Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title of our message now is King for a Day. So I have a question. What makes you mad? I mean, what really gets you hot under the collar? What ticks you off? You know, different people are angered by different things. I'll tell you, for me, it often has something to do with food or the lack thereof. More specifically, when I'm hungry, I get cranky. And so that's one of the things that I have to deal with. But there are other things that really kind of get on my nerves. A lot of them are about cell phones, okay? Now, I was very excited when cell phones first came out. I was an early adopter. I had one of the first cell phones. It was made by Motorola and aptly called the Brick because it weighed about the same weight as a brick. It was very large, sort of looked like a World War II walkie-talkie, had a battery life of like 9 minutes. But I was so excited about this new technology that we could take with us and talk. Well, now everybody has cell phones, and not just cell phones, but smartphones, you know, which are computers in your pocket. They give them out to babies when they're born. Paisley Velasquez has a cell phone already. They give them to dogs. They don't give them to cats. Well, come on. You think a cat would answer a phone? They won't answer you when you call. Why would they answer a phone? Literally, I read an article about a cell phone for dogs now. I'm not making this up. It's in the shape of a bone that hangs around their neck, and you can actually talk to your dog, which would be a great way to mess with your dog's mind, you know? He's out just walking around, and all of a sudden, sit! But people with cell phones, that's what irritates me, not dogs with cell phones. Why is it that people turn their cell phone to the loudest ring and let it ring 5 times before they answer? Is that supposed to impress us somehow? And then, of course, they answer very loudly. And then what is the deal with these little things we put in our ear now, these little Bluetooth devices? I mean, I understand what they're for, and you can speak hands-free, that's fine. But, you know, you don't have to wear them all the time. They're actually not that cool. I mean, and I see people, they have it on, you know, walking around all day with it, the little blue lights on. It's like, really, you're going to keep that thing in your ear all the time? And then texting. Now, texting drives me crazy because, of course, people text on the road now. But how do you feel when you're talking with someone? Maybe you're pouring your heart out to them and they're texting. They just start, and some people move their mouth when they text. Have you noticed that? So they're texting away. It's like, I'm actually talking to you right now. Do you have to be texting? Oh, sorry. You have my full attention. And they put the phone down here and they're listening. You see them do this. Wow. Come on, that's rude. What about people that are at the front of the light and the light goes green and they just sit there? Why don't they go? Probably because they're texting. Why do people take so long at those ATM lines? Okay, here's a line. There's 4 people. I'm in line. I'm moving forward. Guess what? I have my card out. But some people, they get to the front of the line. I'm not going to say if they're men or women, but they open their purses up. They had an hour to do this. But no, now they're at the machine. Now they're looking everywhere, looking, moving. It's like, seriously? Why is that? Why is it that I always get seated behind the guy who feels he must recline for the entire flight? And when you're in coach, that's brutal. He's literally on your lap. You're looking at his scalp the whole time. Bitter, party of one? Well, these are things that irritate me. What angers you? We all have our boiling point, things that just get to us. You see this anger displaying itself everywhere today. According to a Harvard study, 10 million adult men in the United States are so angry, they're sick. In fact, their disease has a name. It's called IED, intermittent explosive disorder. And know this, getting mad is actually bad for your health. According to a study that was done, they revealed that bad-tempered people were 3 times more likely to have heart attacks. You know, anger can make you say and do things you later regret. One expert said, quote, "The angrier we get, the more stupid we become. When our emotional brain is in charge, we see things in black and white, and we're likely to make stupid and damaging decisions." You understand that? Have you ever said something to someone and it felt good to just say it? You got it off your chest. Yeah. And then the adrenaline wore off and you look at the devastation you just caused. You think, why did I say that? How could I have ever thought that was an appropriate thing to say? Maybe you said it to your husband. Maybe you said it to your wife. Or maybe someone sends you an email and you're so mad. You're going to get back. You know, you're beating your keyboard. I need frowny faces to put in here, you know. And then you hit send. Then the adrenaline wears off, and about 4 minutes later, you're Googling, how do I get my email back? Answer, you don't. Sometimes when I wanted to write a letter to express my disagreement, I write the letter, but I have a little rule. I don't send it. I just leave it, and I wait till the next morning, and I go look at the letter, and I say, no way am I sending that letter. Sometimes it's better to hit the delete key than the send key. Okay, so anger in general is thought of as a bad thing. But now let me say something that might surprise you. It's not always a bad thing to be angry. There are times when we should be angry. There's such a thing as righteous indignation. What we want to avoid is sinful anger. Ephesians 4 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil." You might be surprised to know that Jesus Christ himself was angry. And that's what we're going to look at together in the verses before us. I'm going to answer the question, what makes God angry? Don't you want to know the answer to that? Certainly, we don't want to do anything to anger the Lord. We're also, in the verses before us, going to see Jesus weeping. So we will answer the question, what makes God sad? What makes God mad? What makes God sad? The chapter we're going to read gives us a rare glimpse into the human emotion of Jesus. Hebrews 5:15 says, "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin." Now we're in a new section in this series we've been in for a while that we're calling the greatest stories ever told. Really, in effect, this is the greatest of the greatest stories because we're focusing now on the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're specifically looking at the road to the cross, the road that led him to the bloody cross of Calvary and to the empty tomb. And we'll carry this series out right up until Easter. But Luke chapter 19, the text before us, is a description of the final week and the life and ministry of our Lord. There was a sense of expectancy in the air, a sense that something big was about to happen. Now, why did people feel this? Verse 11 says, "As they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Messiah has arrived. That's clear. It's Jesus. And it seemed to many that he was going to establish his kingdom. Now, we have to understand what that meant to the Jew of this time. What it meant in their estimation was that Jesus was going to drive out the oppressors, which happened to be Rome, and he was going to let Israel rule as a nation again, and he would be their leader, their Messiah. But that is not what Jesus had come to do. He was not the militant Messiah that people wanted. Otherwise, he would have brought an army into Jerusalem and attacked the Roman garrison at the fortress of Antonio. Now, here we will see that he leveled his anger, not at the pagans of Rome, but at his own people, and specifically the religious leaders, because they had gone astray and they were leading others astray. The supreme issue for Jesus was not Rome's army, it was God's temple. Because instead of being a house of prayer, it was now a place where people were being exploited. And this reminds us of what God says when he looks at the healing of a nation. He says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, contextually to Israel, but really it's relevant to any nation. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. America needs to be healed. America needs a spiritual awakening. Where does it start? Washington? In the White House? No, according to God, it starts in His house. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And the same was true here. We find the Lord going into the temple and taking care of business. He was going to get to man's deepest problem, which was his sinful nature. Now we're looking at Palm Sunday. And many people think of this as a day of great celebration, and it was. But it would better be described as a bittersweet day. Sure, it was sweet because people sang his presence, if only for a few moments. But it was bitter because these same fickle people were soon going to turn on him. And the same ones who cried Hosanna on Sunday would cry crucify him on Friday. Yes, he was king, but only for a day. That's why I gave this message that title. See, Jesus was doing everything on schedule as he had planned, but they thought he should be the king that would rule them then and there. But first he was going to die on a cross. And Jesus, from the moment of his birth, lived under the shadow of the cross. The incarnation was for the purpose of the atonement. The birth of Jesus was so there would be the death of Jesus. The cross was Jesus' goal and destination from the very beginning. And that is why Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now listen, I don't have foreknowledge, but I kind of have a sense of what may happen. Take our little son, Christopher, whose nickname is Kiefer. His sister named him that because she couldn't pronounce the name Christopher, so it came out as Kriffer or Kiefer. So that's his nickname. Now, when Kiefer is going to eat something, I know what's going to happen next. I know he's going to spill. I know he's going to get food on his face. I know things are going to hit the ground, so we prepare for it ahead of time. That's not because I'm a prophet. It's just because I'm a parent and a grandparent, and I have some experience. Well, God has perfect foreknowledge. And when the Bible says this lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, it's because God knew that Adam would blow it in the garden, that he would sin, that he would fail, but God already had a provision waiting for him when the time was right. And that was Jesus who would fulfill prophecy and die for the sin of Adam and all of the world. So this journey to the cross begins with fanfare, and it ends with death and resurrection. Let's read together Luke 19, starting at verse 37. As he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered and said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he came to the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." We'll stop there. Now this action of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was a way to draw attention. You know, it's interesting because we would see the Lord perform a miracle and he would say, "Don't tell anyone." But now he is doing something to draw attention to himself. And riding a donkey into Jerusalem was one of those things. You see, it might surprise you to know that riding a donkey wasn't what you may think. I mean, we would expect the Messiah to ride in on a white Arabian stallion. And he comes in on a donkey. That would be like a ticker tape parade, you know. And here comes our hero, and he's in a Prius. No, we're a smart car. Okay. You know what a smart car is? When you hit the horn, it goes, I mean, it's so little. I don't even know if it's technically a car. I think it may be a toy. But it's not a vehicle that makes an impression. Maybe it get good mileage. But you would expect them to be in some kind of open convertible, perhaps, or some kind of presidential-type vehicle. Here comes the Messiah of Israel on a donkey. But actually, it's not what you may think, because when Roman heroes would come back from battle, they would ride a donkey. So the Romans would look and understand he's presenting himself as a hero. But then the Jews would understand it in a different way, because knowing their Bibles, they would recognize that Malachi 3:1 said that the Messiah would come suddenly to the temple. And then in Zechariah 9:9, it says Messiah would come riding a donkey. So they would see this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Though he had said many times before this, my hour has not yet come, now his hour has come. And his arrival is noteworthy because Jesus was a wanted man. The high priest had issued an edict that someone was to arrest Jesus and bring them to them. There was an arrest warrant out. They wanted him in chains, and then they wanted to put him to death. There was a price on his head, but he comes forth publicly, reminding us that Jesus was not a helpless victim, but a powerful victor. He was in control. He knew what was about to come down. He was fulfilling prophecy. Verse 38, the people cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Another gospel tells us they cried, "Hosanna," which means save now. So again, that's a happy thing, save now. Hosanna, palm branches laid down. But again, there was a misunderstanding, because they thought he was going to conquer and defeat Rome. But instead, he is headed to a cross. So they missed what this was really all about. But here we have Jesus coming in to accomplish the purposes he has come to accomplish. This is because they had a wrong concept of God. And there are people today that have a wrong concept of God. You know, they expect God almost to be some kind of a genie in a bottle. You know, they pray their little prayer and snap their fingers and expect God to do whatever they ask him to do. And he doesn't do that. Or then there are people that are disappointed with God. Others will even say, "I'm mad at God. I need to forgive God." By the way, don't say that. Who are you to dare to say you need to forgive God? Are you kidding me? He is the potter and you are the clay. He is the shepherd and you are the sheep. He is the vine and you are the branch. He is the giver and you are the recipient. He is God and you're a punk. So shut up. That's the Greg paraphrase. Passage of scripture says, God is in heaven and you on earth, so let your words be few. It's like, get perspective, okay? This is God Almighty. You have no right to be mad at God. Maybe he didn't meet your expectations because your expectations were wrong. Maybe they were unreasonable. But know this, God loves you, and he'll cause all things to work together for good in your life, even when difficulty comes your way. Some people say, "Well, you know what? I just lost my faith over this. With this thing that's happened to me, I've lost my faith." You know what I would say to that? Good. Lose that faith. The faith that cannot be tested is the faith that cannot be trusted. And if your faith cannot sustain you in an hour of difficulty, and I would dare to suggest your faith is not genuine. So they loved him in a sense. They wanted him to be king, but only for a day. They wanted him to be king, but only on their terms. Now look at the Lord. Think about this. People are singing. They're rejoicing. And verse 41 says, he saw the city and wept over it. Here's the crowd whipped into a frenzy, and Jesus is weeping. The crowd is rejoicing, and Jesus is crying. By the way, this is not the first time we see Jesus weeping openly. The first time was at the tomb of Lazarus. There he wept quietly. But here it was open. The Greek word is strong, signifying bitter anguish, as though one was mourning the dead. It was audible. The disciples watched in amazement as God in human form openly wept. One wonders if a hush fell over the crowd at this point. But why was he weeping? What made Jesus sad? Well, here's what it was. His ministry was almost over. Time was short. By and large, he had been rejected. He healed their sick. He raised their dead. He cleansed their lepers. He fed their hungry. He forgave their sins. Yet he still remained mostly alone and rejected. And being God and knowing the future, he knew that one of his own would betray him, Judas Iscariot. He knew that Caiaphas, the high priest, would send him to be crucified. He knew the role that Pilate would play. And he knew the future of Jerusalem, and it wasn't pretty, because he knew about the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem in 40 years. Looking back historically now, we know in 70 AD, the Romans would come, and after a siege of 143 days, they would kill 600,000 Jews and take thousands captives. Jewish historians tell us that during this siege, rivers of blood flowed to the gates of the city as the beloved temple was burned to the ground. And by the way, dismantled stone by stone, exactly as Jesus said it would. And this broke his heart, because unbelief and rejection breaks God's heart. God will not force his way into a life. He wants us to want him. He knows the consequences of sin, and it causes sadness to him. The Bible says God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. You know, when we hear of some maybe well-known person who lived a wicked life, and then something bad happens to them, or they reap the consequences of their actions, we might say, "How good, they got what they deserved. Praise God." God doesn't feel that way. It breaks his heart. Even if that person was wicked, because he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want people to face the ramifications of their sins. Even though Nineveh stunk to high heaven, God sent a messenger to try to get them to turn and change their direction, which they did for a time. God doesn't want to judge people. It's the last thing he wants to do. That's why God sent his son Jesus to die in our place and put his judgment upon Christ, so we would not have to face it. But he knew these people were not going to turn. He knew what was going to take place, and that's why he wept. Now we've seen what makes God sad. Let's see what makes God mad. Go back to Luke 19, drop down to verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. We'll stop there. So we've looked at what makes God sad. Now, what angers God? Well, this situation angered him. What he saw in the temple. By the way, this is not the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. He did it twice, believe it or not. It was one of the first things he did when he began his public ministry. And then we read in Mark 11, 15 that he entered the temple. He drove out the merchants. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. Now, I know this kind of goes against the idea of the meek and mild Jesus, right? Because, you know, you see him in some paintings, and that dude doesn't look like he could hurt anybody. I mean, he's so scrawny, or he looks just wimpy. You know, he has this little smile on his face and has a lamb wrapped around his neck, and he's got his little staff he carries with him, and he does this periodically, right? Well, look, that may be the Jesus of stained glass. That may be the Jesus of religious art. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible was a strong man. He was a man's man. I'm sure he was muscular. I'm sure he was a man who would I don't know what I'm going to say. Something. But you ever start a sentence, you don't know where you're going? That was that. Okay, let's move on. But listen, it's a... Preachers mess up too, right? Usually what they do is they fill in a bunch of religious stuff there, and you thought they meant to say that. I just didn't know what I was saying. And I thought I would let you in on that for a moment. This guy's insane. Why am I listening to him? But it's a violent thing to overturn a table. I mean, you want to make an impression, overturn a table. We've seen a million Westerns, right? And they're all the same. You go in the doors, and there's the piano player. Piano players always have a garter on their arm. They always wear a derby hat, never a cowboy hat, right? And they always play an upright piano, and this is the song they play. Bing, 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 bing. That's the only song they know. In every Western ever made, where this came from, I don't know. So here's the scene. You know, the camera goes in, the doors open up. Bing, 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 bing. Piano player. You see smoke everywhere. Then it goes in for the tight shot. Here are the cowboys sitting around the table, and they're gambling. And one cowboy looks at the other and says, "You're cheating." The other guy says, "I'm not cheating." "You are." And he stands up and turns the table over, and the cards go flying. The piano player stops playing and dives under the piano. Now a fight breaks out. Always the plate glass window behind the bar is broken. That's mandatory. Right? But it's a violent thing to overturn a table. And that's what Jesus did. He was trying to make a point. He said, "Well, I thought Jesus was meek and mild." Well, he is. In fact, we read in Matthew 11:29, Jesus saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart." Now, what do you think that means? Well, let's understand what meekness is. First of all, meekness is not weakness. Let me illustrate. Let's say you're a scrawny little dude, and some big muscular guy hits you in the face, and you don't hit back. Why? Because you're a scrawny little dude. And he probably wouldn't even feel it. Boom! You know, nothing. Now, let's say you're a strong guy, and you're trained in martial arts. And some guy hits you, and you know you could take that guy out and hurt him. And you choose to not do it. That's meekness. The first was weakness. The other is meekness. The best definition I've heard of meekness is power under constraint. It's holding back. So Jesus was not weak. He was strong, but he was meek, which means he could have retaliated when they arrested him, when they crucified him, but he held back, you see? So he really was meek, but he also was angry, and he was overturning tables because there was righteous indignation. And why was he indignant? Because in the temple, instead of helping these people to come close to God, they were in effect driving them away. Instead of praying for the people, they were praying on the people. See, the Jewish folks would come with their little sacrifice. You know, they had saved up their money to bring this offering to the Lord. And some were very poor and maybe would just bring a little lamb, and another might even bring some turtle doves. They can't afford anything else. And they would bring it up to the table, and the man in charge would say, "Well, this lamb is blemished. This isn't going to do. You can't bring this sacrifice, but we're having a closeout deal on pre-blessed lambs that you can bring and sacrifice to God. Buy one of these." So they were forced to buy one of these other lambs and then bring their offering to the Lord. And Jesus saw this. He saw they had a religious racket going on. They were effectively keeping people from God. And that is why we read him saying, "You've taken my Father's house from a place of prayer." And that can happen in the church today too. Did you know that? We can keep people away from God. You know, a non-believer may come here for the first time, and non-believers don't know the Christian dress code. All right, so relax a little bit. The girls don't know how they're supposed to dress in church when they're coming for the first time, nor do the guys. So they may come in and out and go, "That's not really appropriate." Okay, right? But maybe they're a visitor for the first time and they need Jesus. Yeah, but still, the way they're dressed. Now, hold on for a second. Let's not have that keep them away. Maybe there's something about them that would reveal something about the lifestyle they've chosen. Well, I don't approve of that. Well, listen, how are they going to change if they can't hear the gospel? That would be like a sick person coming into the emergency room. You can't come in like that. You're bleeding. Exactly. That's why I'm in the emergency room, because I need help. Think of the church as an emergency room for hurting people. Our objective is not to drive them away. Our objective is to get them fixed up. Our objective is to bring them to the Lord so we can get to the root of the problem so they can know Jesus Christ. When a church or a Christian keeps somebody from coming to Christ, you want to know something? That makes God angry. You want to make God angry, you keep people from Jesus. How do we do that? One way we do it is through hypocrisy. Through saying one thing and doing another. You know, we talk all about our faith in Jesus, but then we're out there doing something that is the complete opposite of what we should be doing, and non-believers watch that, and that keeps them from Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are you a stepping stone or are you a stumbling block? Because you're one or the other. You're either keeping people from Christ or you're like a bridge that brings people to Christ. And I think we want to keep that in mind in everything that we do. Yes, the church is a place for believers to hear the word of God. Yes, the church is a place where we worship. Yes, it's a place where we develop and use our gifts. But it also is a place where lost people come and find God. At least that's what this church is about. And we're always going to do that. I can't speak for every church. I can only speak for this one. But one thing we often say is, this church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. So if that makes you uncomfortable, if you don't like to be seated next to people that aren't believers yet, and you don't want these people coming around, and this may not be the right church for you. But if you care about lost people like God does, and you want to see them come to faith, then this is a good place for you to hang out. And let me tell you something else. You may be the first or last Christian the non-believer who is visiting ever comes into contact with. They're not just watching what's going on up here, okay? Yeah, they're watching the music, they're watching me, but they're watching you too. I remember when I first went to church, before I even listened to the preacher or the music, I just was looking around thinking, what kind of people are into this? And what kind of blew my mind a little bit, it was every kind of person imaginable. They were young, they were old, they were from every background conceivable. And I thought, wow, this is really interesting. And I saw their interest. I saw when the message was given, how they listened to it. I watched them write notes in their margins of their Bibles. I saw them lift their hands and praise the Lord. And in a way that convinced me of the truth of it before I even heard the preacher. Listen, someone's sitting around you right now. Someone's sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, and they're checking you out. And if you're texting or maybe you're taking notes, so we'll give you a little credit there. And I know people do that, and that's good. And I know some of you have your Bible on your phone, so I'm okay with that. But I'm just saying this, that if you're distracted, if you're not engaged, if you're talking with your friend, if you leave early or whatever it is, that in a way is a bad testimony. Because they're saying, does this mean anything to these people around me? Should it mean anything to me? So are you a bridge or are you a barrier to people coming to Christ? Again, I want to emphasize this was the second time the temple was cleansed. Second time. What this means is he drove all the money changers out. Everything was good for a while. A little time passed and one guy came back and set his table up and nothing happened. And then the next guy comes, another guy. And now there's 10 tables. Now there's 20. Now there's 30. Now they're all back in business again. And things are right back where they started. And now Jesus comes and says, okay, time for another cleansing. Now, does this have anything to say to us today? When we first come to Christ, our temple is cleansed, isn't it? God forgives us of all of our sin. The Bible even says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So sins are forgiven. Vices we hung on to are gone. Our language is cleaned up. Our behavior is transformed. Our life is clean. But then sometime we start letting little things back in again. Well, you know, kind of getting back into this one little sin, and now you're getting back into this other thing a little bit more, and pretty soon one thing is leading to another, and your life is a mess again. And you know what? You need another cleansing. You need the Lord to come in and clean house. Now, I don't know about you, but by nature, I'm a pretty messy person. I'm not the neatest person around. So, especially when I'm busy, because I feel like I have to finish this. Like when I'm cooking, something really difficult to cook, like scrambled eggs. I want to eat it. So I get it all ready and I put it on the plate and I have the salt and the pepper and I don't want to clean pans right now. You know, I don't want to do any, I'm going to eat the food, you know. And so when I'm working on a message, I'll have books piled up on my desk and I'm working away and I don't want to put books away and I don't want to deal with that. I just want to get this message done and it's all done. And I give the message and I come back and here's this huge mess. And pretty soon when it's so bad, I can't find anything anymore. You know, I clean it up again, put everything back in its place, and then it starts over again. That's the way I clean things. That's not a good way to do it. My wife is my polar opposite. She's constantly cleaning. She'll make a meal and be cleaning before we're eating the meal. One time she made the bed with me in it. No one knew where I was for 2 days. But that's her style. So listen, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to clean things. There's the Greg way and there's the Kathy way. The Greg way is never do today what you can put off until tomorrow. Throw it in a drawer if you don't know what to do with it. Sweep the dust under the rug, maybe clean it later. Then there's the Kathy way of cleaning. Don't sweep, but wash the floor. Organize the drawer you throw things into. Do what it takes. By the way, her way is the right way, and my way is the wrong way. But this can apply to our spiritual life as well. Some take the Greg approach to cleaning. We'll do a few exterior changes, but no significant change on the inside. But the Kathy way, if you will, is to get to the core of the problem. So some of us let things kind of build up. That little vice has turned into a full addiction. And that little sin has turned into a major problem. And now you come saying, I don't know how to fix it now. I don't know how to get my life right again. But the smart person is one who comes to the Lord every day and says, Lord, cleanse me of my sin. The smart person is a person who every day is looking at their life and making sure it's where it ought to be spiritually. A person who does a self-exam, if you will. They don't let these things build up, because when they build up, then you have a mess. But even if you have a mess, here's the good news. God does a really good job of cleaning things up. You don't have to clean your life up and come to Him. You need to come to Him and let Him clean your life up. So here's my question for you. Do you have any vices or bad habits, sins that have found their way back into your life? Perhaps they were things you used to do before your conversion and have come back. Maybe they're even sins you had never committed before. You know, the Bible says that for some, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Some people will sin, come to Christ, backslide, and end up in a worse state than they were before they came to Christ the first time. I don't know why that is. It's almost like they're trying to make up for lost time, but I've seen it many times. Don't let that happen to you. You say, well, great, but it's happened to me and I have this problem now and I'm doing things I know I shouldn't be doing. How do I get out of this? Well, you need to say, Lord, clean my life up. The Bible says that we will confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can forgive you. He can clean your life up. He can transform it. There might be some of you here that have never come to Jesus. You've never actually made that personal commitment to Him. And you need to do that today. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask Christ to come into your life as we close in prayer. But there might be some of you who have come to Jesus, who even did it as a young man or a young woman. But other things have got into your life and other problems have developed. And now you're in a miserable state because you know what's right, but you're not living in it. Would you ask the Lord to cleanse your temple? Would you make a recommitment to Christ? Would you ask him to be the Lord of your life again? Because maybe there's been some slippage here. And God will do that for you because God loves you. And God doesn't want anything to keep you from him. He wants fellowship and communication with you. And the only thing that stops that is sin. So if there's sin in your life that needs to be confessed, let's bring it before the Lord and ask him to forgive us. Let's get right with God if we need to. Let's all bow our heads. Everyone praying if you would. Father, we thank you for loving us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth and going to the cross and dying for our sin there. And now I pray for any here that have never met you. They've never asked you to be their Savior and their Lord, but they need you tonight. They want you now. Help them to come to you, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying. How many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ? How many of you would say, pray for me. I want to get right with God. I want to go to heaven when I die. I'm ready to say yes to the Lord. If that's your desire, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want a fresh start in life, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life and cleanse you of all sin, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you're sitting and let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it, please. God bless you. God bless each one of you. God bless all of you. Anybody else, if you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you. You want Jesus tonight. God bless you. God bless. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, hey, I know it's right, and I've let those things back in my life. I need to come back to the Lord. I need to make a recommitment to him tonight. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you need to make that recommitment to Jesus, would you raise your hand up right now? Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. There's no shame in it. No shame in it. Remember, this is a hospital for sinners here. You've come to God's emergency ward, and he welcomes you. Anybody else? You need to come back to the Lord. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Father, I thank you for each one of these, and I pray you'll give them the strength to stand up and follow you from this night forward. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.